Well, nice to see you. This is my yearly outing at the pulpit, as it were. There is no pulpit, but I'm imagining there is one, and I'm very high up, looking down on you, pointing at you at very opportune moments. So this is my probably first and only preach of the year. I always enjoy it. It takes me about 6 weeks of preparation, on and off, to come up with several pages of stuff, and Steve and I were just talking about it, how we start off with all this enthusiasm of great, I've got all these great ideas, and then, you know, get a couple of weeks before the sermon's meant to be ready, we're like, I'm not sure about this anymore. And then it gets to the week, and I'm thinking, this is just rubbish. What on earth have I got here? What on earth can I say that is anything good here? But anyway, so we'll see. Hopefully, God can do more. God can do miracles, can't he? He can do the impossible in the seemingly impossible situations. So you may, I pray and hope that you'll get something out of today's sermon. So we are in a series, if you're a visitor, we're in a series on Genesis and Joseph, looking at the life of Joseph. So this is the penultimate sermon. So next week, Arthur's going to be finishing it off for us. And Arthur's going to be talking about the plan of God of salvation in this story. Today, I'm looking to look at the reconciliation story, the story that probably most of us would know. If not, you will do by the end of this sermon. And it's all about how do you restore broken relationships? How did it happen for Joseph? I'm going to draw some comparisons of Joseph to Jesus. And then we're going to think about how we can apply it to our own lives and our own relationships. So it's not an easy sermon. It's a challenge as much for me as it will be, I hope, for you. I hope there'll be some words of encouragement in there as well, but it's certainly not an easy sermon today. So brace yourself. So a quick recap of the story so far. Don't worry, I won't point at you. Or shout. I probably won't shout. Joseph is sold into slavery. He's only 17 years old by his own brothers. They were going to kill him. And then because of the pleading of one of the brothers, they decide to relent and only sell him into slavery 200 miles from where he lives at the age of 17. However, his integrity and God-given ability to interpret dreams enables him to find favor in Egypt with those in power. He gets a job at Potiphar's, the governor's house, in charge of his affairs. And as we know already, probably if we know the story, and if you've been here for a few weeks, he ends up in prison because Potiphar's wife wants to sleep with him and he refuses. And yet he's in prison and he finds favor there as well because of his integrity. Because people can see something different about him. He's in prison, and he finds favor there. He's given responsibility even in prison. And he ends up interpreting Pharaoh's dream. Nobody else could interpret it. And this God-given ability that Joseph was given as a young boy comes to fruition, enables him to interpret this dream that Pharaoh has. And it's all about 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine in the region. Joseph interprets it with God's help. Pharaoh says, wow, this guy is amazing. I'm going to put him in charge of all my affairs. You're going to be essentially second only to me. People will look to you and bow to you and will worship you as they do me. And he puts him in charge of his affairs, including the storing and distribution and selling of grain. In that region, there was a famine. If you look into history, there was a famine at that time. And it wasn't just Egypt, it was the whole region. People coming from what they regarded at that time the whole world, which obviously wasn't the whole world, but it was a vast region of different cities and suburbs that were coming to Joseph to sell things they had to get grain so they could go back to where they lived and be able to eat. Now, one of those families was Joseph's family. They were living in Canaan. As I say, it was roughly about 200 miles away, and they took the journey up to Egypt to buy grain. Obviously, 20 years odd had passed by this stage. They didn't recognize Joseph, yet he recognized them. So I can only imagine that it's because Joseph had become, you know, this second only to Pharaoh. He was probably wearing different clothes. I imagine he was. He may have even had makeup on. He may have looked very different, even, you know, as well as being 20 years older. He obviously looked very different because the brothers didn't recognize him, and yet he recognizes them. So Joseph then does a curious thing. He accuses them of being spies, knowing full well they weren't spies. He knew they were brothers. And three times they say, no, it's not. We weren't spies. We've just come. We're honest men. We've come with our father sent us here to get grain. And he says, no, you're spies. And they tell him the story about the family. And they tell him about, actually, there's a younger brother, Benjamin, who's not here with us today. And Joseph says, right, well, I'm going to keep one of your brothers in prison, Simeon, keeps him in prison. And he says, go back and get your brother Benjamin. And if you're honest men, and if you prove who you say you are, and you've not made up a whole story for me, you'll bring him back to me. So they do, reluctantly, and they start thinking, hang on a minute, they start to think back 20 years. They think, oh, maybe this is God punishing us for what we did all those years ago. Not sure how they make that link, but in the story, they make the link. And then they go back and they tell the story to the father, and the father says, there's no way you're taking my youngest son. I've already lost Joseph all those years ago. I'm not losing another one. And Benjamin now is obviously the youngest of the family, although he's probably in his 20s. He says, you're not taking him. And it takes a while, but Judah decides to, he convinces his dad that he could take Benjamin back, and they all go back to Egypt. They come back to Egypt, and this time, he does another curious thing, does Joseph. He plants a silver cup in Benjamin's bag. So we're going to take it up from that because it's quite a long section. I don't think Neil wasn't aware just how long these three chapters were. And if I was to read, I tried reading them out before I did this sermon. I was like, man, that's taking ages. So I've summarized the story and I've got to chat. We're going to start with chapter 44 and do chapter 44 and 45. It's still quite a long section, so try not to fall asleep. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry. Put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put the cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, Benjamin, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They'd not gone far from the city when Joseph said to the steward, go after those men at once. When you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you've done. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, but they said to him, why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We've even brought the back to you the from the land of Canaan, the silver we found in the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he'll die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. Very well then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. They all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said, what is this you've done? Don't you know that a man like me can find out things by divination? What can we say, my lord? Judah replied, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We're now my lord's servants, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace. Then Judah went up to him and said, please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aging father, and there's a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he's the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you'll not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we can't go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us, we'll go. We can't see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away, and I said, he's surely been torn to pieces, talking about Joseph, and I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you'll bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees the boy's not with me, he'll die. Your servant will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I don't bring him back to you, I'll bear the blame before you, father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy's not with me? No, don't let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Then Joseph could no longer control himself. Before all his attendants, he cried out, make everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they'd done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, they'll not be ploughing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I'll provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it really is I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you've seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him." And then it continues. And Pharaoh gets in on the act, and Pharaoh says, "Yep, I'll second this. This is brilliant news. You can come and live in the best bit of the land, and I'll give you all the donkeys and carts and livestock you need." And that's what happens, and that's where it continues. So, an amazing story, really, of reconciliation after 20 years of hurt. And it's some curious ways that Joseph goes about this. But when you first read it, you start to think, now, is he just manipulating and deceiving his brothers to try and give them some kind of revenge, a bit of payback? 20-odd years, make no mistake, what they did to him was horrendous, wasn't it? I mean, I hope none of us have gone through anything like that with our own families, but can you imagine your family doing that to you? 17 years old, selling you as a slave into a foreign country at 17, ending up in prison. All, you know, horrendous what they did to him. And that they were planning to kill him. So, I mean, again, they basically hated him that much that they would rather him be dead than be with them. So Joseph, what does he do? Neil last week said, there's a question here about Joseph. Theologians can't decide whether Joseph had become so Egyptianized, so used to the culture of Egypt, that he was no longer faithful to God. He was no longer recognizable from the guy he was when he was a young man. Well, I would suggest that this story tells us otherwise. I would suggest this story is one of the clearest reflections of the character of God and the character of Jesus that you'll see in the Old Testament. Joseph is not by any means perfect, and the way he goes about this restoration of relationships is a strange one. He does some curious things, but it's undeniable to see that Joseph reflects the beauty and forgiveness of Jesus. In fact, the first thing he does is he offers forgiveness, doesn't he? The brothers don't deserve it. Now, we know he offers forgiveness. He doesn't say it in the story, but by the end of it, we know that Joseph has forgiven his brothers. We don't know at what point. We don't know how long it took him. It could have taken him all 20-odd years before he forgave them. He could have done it after a year or two. We don't know. Forgiveness is one of those strange things. Sometimes you have to keep forgiving again and again. You forgive someone, you think you've forgiven them, and then the feelings come back again, and you feel just as bad as you did when they first hurt you, and you have to forgive them again. Well, Joseph at some point had done that, and it's clear from the way he reacted. In fact, it's been said that Joseph is a foreshadow or a type of Jesus. There are all these characters in the Old Testament. Some of them bear such resemblance to the character of Jesus that they're called foreshadows. And Joseph, I would agree, is one of them. The step one, he offers this undeserved forgiveness. Secondly, the curious thing he does, he doesn't stop there. We wouldn't have been surprised if the story had ended with the brothers coming, getting grain, and Joseph sending them away again, would we? We probably wouldn't have been surprised if the brothers had come and got grain. Joseph had accused them of being spies, kept one of them in prison for a while, maybe put a few others in prison, maybe took one or two of them as slaves, maybe even beaten them, or perhaps even killed them, particularly the one who was after Joseph's blood in the, you know, all those years before. Maybe Joseph Can you imagine the man of his stature, his power now, with all the riches and power at his disposal? This is completely the opposite of how you would expect the second in command to Pharaoh to react. You would think that he would use this opportunity to pay his brothers back for the evil they caused. And they did, their actions were evil. And you would think he'd do that. And even in our culture, how many people would say, well, you know, what goes around comes around. You know, that's a bit of karma. So that person's got their comeuppance. Oh, now I've got my, you know, now you're in a position to you know, put the nail in the coffin with those people. You can use it. And maybe many of us wouldn't have been surprised if that has been the way the story ended. But it wasn't, thankfully. He creates this opportunity. He does it in a weird way. The first thing he does, he puts silver in the sacks. They come the first time and he puts silver back in their sacks. And they're thinking, oh no, now they're going to think that we've stolen from him. And actually, does Joseph do this to manipulate them? Does he do it to try and cause them unnecessary anxiety? Or does he think, hang on, I know this family. They're just cattle farmers. They're just shepherds. They've not got much money. I've got all the money at my disposal in the world. I'll put the money back. They can take the grain and they can take the money back. The same with the silver cup. Is he doing it to try and manipulate them? Is he doing it to try and cause them fear and anxiety, which it does do? Or is he saying he's creating an opportunity where he can bring all the brothers back together, Benjamin, and he's creating an opportunity for them to show that they've changed? If you think about it, R.T. Kendall is a famous Christian author. He said it was the kindest thing Joseph could have done to put the silver cup back in his bag. I was thinking, that sounds a strange thing to say. Kindest thing he could have done. He goes on to say that if you think about the scenario, Benjamin's found with the silver cup. And for all the brothers know is that he's stolen it, because there's no evidence to suggest otherwise, is there? They could have legitimately gone back to their father and said, Benjamin's really messed up here. He's stolen the silver cup from Pharaoh's second-hand man. And, you know, he's now a slave to this guy, and we couldn't do anything about it. They could have left him, couldn't they? As they did with Joseph all those years before. But what they did differently this time was that they went back with him. They all went back to Egypt to face the punishment, to face the music. They all go back with him, and not only that, but then Judah has this heartfelt plea, and it ends with him saying, do you know what, I'll offer myself in the boy's place. I'd rather my father not have any more grief and me lose my family and lose my freedom so that Benjamin can go free. He wasn't thinking about that 20 years ago, was he? He wasn't thinking about his father's feelings then when he was plotting to get rid of Joseph with his brothers. He wasn't thinking, oh, well, how's my father going to feel? We don't really like the guy, but how's father going to feel about it? He wasn't thinking about it then. So perhaps the reason Joseph could make the first move to be reconciled to his brothers was that he saw they'd actually changed. He saw that there was some kind of repentance going on. They were not just sorry or guilty for the way they'd acted. They'd actually changed their attitude. Well, certainly Judah had. And he was willing to sacrifice himself in the place of somebody else to take the blame for something he didn't do. Now, that's not the actions he took 20 years before. So there's clear that there's a change there. So Joseph creates this. Now, whether he was doing it ad hoc and he was like, oh, well, now I wasn't expecting it to go like that, and now I'll plant the cup, or whether he'd masterminded the whole thing, I find it hard to believe that he'd masterminded the whole thing because he didn't know they were going to come. 20 years had passed, and he had no idea that the brothers were going to turn up on his doorstep. So I'm presuming that he was doing this, and I believe by the Spirit of God, God was enabling him to create this environment where he could see that his brothers had changed and he was then willing to restore the relationship. He doesn't even stop there, though. He goes even further. Step 3, he blesses them. He not only says, right, okay, I can forgive you for what you've done. Let's talk for a while. Now go away and we're all at peace and everybody's happy and I'll carry on with my job and you go back to Canaan and that's fine. He didn't. What does he do? He says, hang on a minute. I'm in a position of power now. I've got all this riches. I've got land. I've got grain. Come and live with me. Go and get our dad. Bring him over here. Forget about your livestock. Forget about your belongings. Come to Goshen. It's the best bit of land you could have for your livestock. He absolutely lavishes upon his family what they don't deserve. And I just think it's just such a brilliant pattern for us. And it's such a great reflection of Jesus. If you think of what Jesus has done, I know I'm only drawing out 3 elements here, but the first thing he does is he offers us forgiveness, doesn't he? While we're still sinners, the scriptures say. We don't deserve it. We can never earn it. We can never say, well, if I just do this for you, God, then I deserve your forgiveness. We'll never, ever be able to do anything that will earn Jesus' forgiveness, God's forgiveness. But he offers it to us, doesn't he? And he doesn't just say that and says, oh, well, okay, well, come back to me and, you know, stop being a naughty person and stop being horrible and, you know, make sure you follow my commandments. He creates this opportunity on the cross for us to be brought into a right relationship with God. It says that all who've repented have become sons of God. It says that when you turn and you say, no longer am I going to live for myself, I'm going to live for you, God. God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That God adopts us into his family. That Jay's prayed this morning about people having fullness of life. God gives us a fullness of life that we didn't have before we turned and repented and turned back to him. So it's a great reflection here. But I think step two, there's got to be a response, hasn't there? The brothers could have said to Joseph, well, we don't really want it. And actually, what have we got to be sorry about? But obviously, in their position, I mean, it's the best scenario, isn't it? I mean, they could have been an awful lot worse. Why would they turn that down? But the same is true for us. I mean, why would you turn this offer of God's adoption into his family down? It's like too good to be true, isn't it? But we do have to respond. Jesus has done everything. God has done everything in Jesus to make it possible for us to be brought back into a loving relationship with God. But we have to respond to it. We can say no thanks, but we can say yeah, we'll go for it. And step three, obviously, as I've said before, Jesus doesn't just say, right, now you're a Christian, okay, stop doing all those bad things you were doing before, and we'll be all right. He actually blesses us. He pours out his blessing. He gives us his Spirit. He says that his Spirit comes and he'll fill us with his Spirit. So we're incredibly blessed, and Joseph is a great example. So what is our response then? How do we sort of use some of this stuff to help us live our lives better and to become better disciples? Well, I was thinking about forgiveness, and you know, you hear lots of things about forgiveness and people saying, well, you know, you can forgive in these circumstances but not in these circumstances. I can forgive for these things but not for that. How many times do you forgive? The disciples asked Jesus. Jesus said, did he say seven times? Jesus says, no, seven times. You know, essentially, forever. Keep forgiving. Don't stop. Forgiveness is hard. If you've ever been hurt, and I'm sure all of us have, if you've ever been hurt in any really, really severe way, forgiveness is the last thing you want to do, the last thing you feel like doing. But as Christians, it's not an option. It's really not an option for us. It is not an option to hold a grudge against anyone. It's clear from Scripture. It's clear from what Jesus says, from what Paul says, from even the example of the Old Testament. It's not an option for us. However long it takes, however hard it is, however many times you have to do it, forgiveness is not an option for us. It has to be something we do, and we have to be the one that makes the first move. I read this in a book we've been reading in the book club by a guy called Miroslav Volf, and the book was called Free of Charge. He said, forgiveness is unconditional. It's predicated on nothing perpetrators do or fail to do. Forgiveness is not a reaction to something else. It's the beginning of something new. So we forgive, lack of repentance notwithstanding. And I agree with that. I think we don't have to wait for somebody to be sorry to forgive them. We don't have to wait to have the opportunity for somebody to say sorry or to feel guilty. We just have to forgive. That's our mandate as Christians. God, forgive as God forgave you. If you don't forgive, how can you know the forgiveness of God? It's not easy. It's difficult. Now, forgiveness is step one. That's hard enough. What about reconciliation? Wow, how do you restore a broken relationship? Should we be doing that? Is that something that we should do? Another quote I read by an author called Heidi Stone writes this, forgiveness will not always lead to reconciliation. But without forgiveness, reconciliation cannot exist. So forgiveness is step one. And reconciliation is always in God's mind. God always wants us to make peace with people. God wants to restore the world to himself, and he wants us to restore our relationships to one another. That's always got to be what we aim for. However, there are opportunities. Reconciliation is a two-way process, isn't it? Forgiveness you can do without the other person even knowing. Reconciliation requires two people to say, I think I've done wrong here. Yeah, I'm sorry for the way I've been. Yeah, I'm actually... willing to change and I'm willing to change. It's a two-way process. And I think sometimes, a bit of a caveat is that obviously it's not always wise to try and be reconciled with somebody. If you live in an abusive relationship, the last thing you should be doing is going back and putting yourself in that relationship if you don't know that person's changed. And that's very difficult for us to know that, isn't it, at times? However, that should always be the aim, if possible. That if you know that somebody is willing to change and has made time to change and made movements to change and is genuinely sorry, reconciliation is always something that we should try and aim for if we can. But we've got to be realistic that it's not always possible. In the New Testament, Paul talks about reconciliation. And if we think about relationship breakdowns, we've probably all had relationship breakdowns. And it's rarely as severe as what happened to Joseph. And it's rarely as one-sided. I mean, Joseph was very one-sided. I know Steve a few weeks ago preached and talked about Joseph and he told tales on his brothers and he was a bit arrogant and he was a bit of a precocious 17-year-old. And that's true. But really, in the grand scheme of things, he did very little to warrant what had happened to him, did he? Whereas with our relationship breakdowns, it's usually two-way, isn't it? There may be more blame on one side than another, but it's very rare that there's one person completely innocent and the other is completely guilty. There's usually some give and take there. Paul reminds the Corinthian church, first of all, to get right with God. There's two things here. Get right with God, get right with one another. To the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, he writes this: "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That's our mandate. That's our instruction. He's been given, that's a service we have to provide. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he's reminding the Corinthians that God has been so merciful to us. God has been so good to us. Now he's given that message for us to reflect to others, a message of reconciliation, the difficult, challenging, countercultural message of reconciliation. It is against our culture to be the ones to be in the first move when somebody's hurt you to try and be reconciled. That is against what most people would say, but that's the mandate we're given as Christians. First of all, to be reconciled to God. And the second is to be reconciled to one another. Matthew writing about the words of Jesus in chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." I love this. It's so challenging, but I love it because what Jesus is saying is, don't think you can come to church on Sundays, have your study, private study time, listen to your Christian music, and feel that you're in a great place with God, and then hold a grudge against someone else, because it doesn't wash with God. It's no good. There's no good saying, I'm actually great. It's God. God, I'm having a great relationship with. It's people I don't like. That's no good. The Bible is far more challenging and earthy than we would want it to be. And in this area, it's one of the most challenging areas of all of Jesus' example and all of our discipleship is we don't have the option just to be right with God and then stuff everybody else. We have to. It's just as important to get right with people as it is with God. And he says, in this respect, if you think your brother's got something against you, it's not even that you've got something against your brother. It's that if you think, I think somebody's got something against me, leave your gift at the altar. Forget about coming to church don't forget about coming to church, but, forget about doing your Christian things that with just you and God. Go and sort it out with your brother or your sister or your mother or whoever, your friend. And that's such a challenge. But it's echoes really of the Old Testament prophets. It's no good singing the songs about the forgiveness of God and then holding a grudge against somebody because it's the opposite of how we should be expressing our faith. Finally, do your bit. Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 18 says this: "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And I think that's the caveat to all of this, is that if it's possible, sometimes it's not possible. Relationships have become so broken, or somebody lives now so too far away, or it is no longer possible to make peace with them. It's no longer possible to restore that relationship. However, as much as it depends on you, if you have any say in it, if you have any say, any action that you can take, anything you can say to try and be reconciled, that's your responsibility. This week I was thinking of a story that I could share, and I was going to share one about some friends whose relationship broke up, but then I went to visit my mum and stepdad up in Hartlepool. That's how they say it. We do it on the way there. We were trying to do everything that we saw, every sign we saw. We were trying to do them in a Hartlepool accent, and it always sounds funny. Anyway, Hartlepool. So we were up there in Hartlepool, and we just got talking, and I was getting to know my stepdad Jeff, and he was a great guy, and he was talking about how he's nearly at 67, which is the age that his brother was, Barry, when he died, and it's a strange feeling that he's getting to the age his brother was when he died. And he was thinking, this is kind of a bit morbid, but it's a strange feeling. And we started talking about, well, have you planned your funeral and things like that? And I know it sounds a bit morbid, but we were doing it in a sort of lighthearted way. But it did get to the stage, where you start thinking about things, and people get emotional. And he was telling me about Barry and his relationship with Barry. And Barry was 10 years older than him. And he was born in 1939, so it was just around the war, Second World War. And Jeff was born 49, you know, way past the wartime. Very different upbringing they had. It was 10 years apart, so Jeff used to bug Barry, and Barry, you know, as little brothers do, they're annoying, aren't they? They're really annoying. I know from my youngest to the eldest, and they're only 5 years apart, and they, you know, Adam annoys Cameron. And so Jeff was annoying to Barry, and Barry was jealous, a bit like the brothers in the story of Joseph, actually. Barry was really jealous of Jeff, because Barry was like an introvert, and he had brought up in a very stern time, and his parents had sort of relaxed a bit by the time, I think, they got to Jeff. And Jeff was easy. It was easy for Jeff to make friends, and he always seemed to have loads of friends. He was really he's a really sociable, likable guy. But Barry was this kind of uptight, difficult, you know, socially awkward person. And they had this really difficult relationship for a long time, for 30 years. More than 30 years. And he said that they'd fall out about silly things, and he couldn't remember half of the things they fell out about. And Jeff would always try and make peace, and they would, and they'd sort of make up, and they'd carry on, and that'd happen. Anyway, they were both approaching, Barry's approaching his late 60s, and they'd fallen out about something, and it'd been a while since they spoke to one another. Jeff just had this sense, and I think somebody told him, I think it might have been my mum, actually. It was about the time he met my mum. He said, you really should make amends with Barry, you know. You should really go and make an effort. Go drive up to Hartlepool. They lived in York at the time. Go and be the one who makes the first move. And it's like, oh, I'm always the one who makes the first move. And Barry's so difficult, and he's the one who's, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but he's the one who's always falling out with me and always trying to do. I'm always the one. And anyway, my mum managed to convince Jeff to go up there and make amends. And they did. They only had 1 year. And at that time, they didn't know, but Barry had, and he didn't know, Barry had cancer, and it got to quite a severe stage. The next time he got a phone call was when they thought he only had hours to live. Jeff drives up there, and he misses it by literally half an hour or something. And the thing that stood out to me from the story was not that it was a perfect example of reconciliation, but Jeff said to me at the end, he said, I don't know how I would have lived with myself if I hadn't made peace with him. I don't know how I'd be able to live with myself today knowing that I didn't make the effort. I wasn't the one to make the first move. No matter how much Barry was wrong, no matter how much he caused a lot of the upset, I'm not perfect, he said, I know that I have done things as well, but if I'd not done it, how would I be able to live with myself today? And I just thought it's just a great principle for us today, not only for our human relationships, but for our relationship with God. If you're not sure about God and you're still sort of finding your feet with faith and you're not sure, there'll be a time when it's too late. There will be a time. That's not me trying to scare anybody. That's just the reality of it. You know, when you're dead, it's too late. And the same is true with people. You know, if you've got a broken relationship, no matter how hard it is, as much as it depends on you, don't leave it too late. You don't want to regret not being the one to make the first move. And you could make the first move and the person could say, I haven't done anything wrong, mate, or get lost, I'm not interested. But at least you can live with yourself knowing that you've been the one to make the first move. And I think that's the same with God. God makes the first move. He offers forgiveness and the opportunity to be reconciled to everybody, everyone. Nobody's discounted. But people have to make a decision, don't they? They have to make a decision. They can say, it's all right, or not sure yet, or, you know. But all I would say is, don't wait. Don't wait too late. Today's the day. If it's God you need to be reconciled with, then do it today. Don't delay. If it's somebody else and you think this has brought a relationship to mind and I think there might be a chance for me to do something about it, don't wait. Don't put it off. You just never know. So I suppose final questions to finish with. Have you been fully reconciled to God? You might be aware of God's forgiveness. You might even feel guilty about the way some of the decisions you've made in your life. You might feel sorry for some of the things you've done. But that's not reconciliation. That's not commitment to God. Response to God is, okay, I've messed up. And you know what? I'll probably mess up continually throughout the rest of my life. But I am determined now to live for you. By the power of your Spirit, I'm determined to turn away from the life I was living without you and live a life with you. Don't delay. Are you holding a grudge against someone? And again, easy for me to say up here, but it applies to me just as much as anybody else. It's not an option as a Christian, I'm afraid. If you want to follow Jesus, you can't hold a grudge. Simple as that. If you're holding one, sometimes you just need the Spirit of God to help you to forgive. I've done it many times over the years. Not that I've had anything as bad as Joseph, but I've needed God's supernatural intervention in my heart and in my mind to actually enable me to forgive. If that's you today, let's pray for you. I want to pray for you. And we'd love to give some opportunity at the end today to pray. And we'd love you if you want to come and sit at the front. And we'll pray with you about that. And I suppose finally, do you have a relationship which could be restored? You might have even come to terms with it in your own heart. You might have thought, I've even forgiven this person. You might not have done. But is there an opportunity? As much as it depends on you, can you make peace with that person before it's too late and you may regret it? Let's pray. And if Jay and Steve, I was going to say the band, but it's just two of you, would come out. Lord, we're aware that this is such a difficult, challenging area for us as disciples, people trying to live the way of Jesus in the situations we're in at the moment. We're aware, Lord, that we're not perfect. We're aware that we're the ones sometimes that cause the offense. We're the ones who are obstinate. We're the ones who sometimes are awkward. We're the ones sometimes who are arrogant. We're difficult. And Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, we also know that you call us to be people that are changing into your likeness. And your likeness is you are a God who has made the first move to bring us into a relationship with the Father by to live by the power of the Spirit because of the cross, because of what you've done. And Lord, we are your ambassadors. We are called to be your ambassadors. So we pray, Lord, that in our weakness, would you help us to be that? For anybody here this morning, I just want to give you the opportunity. If you have felt, actually, yeah, I want to make that response to God. I'm not sure about faith. I'm not sure about, I don't know all the questions. I've not had all my questions answered, but I don't want to leave it too late. If that's you this morning, I just invite you to respond. Simple prayer. God, forgive me for what I've done. I'm sorry that I've led a life that has been without you. I thank you for what you've done for me on the cross. That you've don't want to count my sins against me, but you want me to adopt me into your family. And Lord, I respond to that today. And I say, yes, I want to be your son or daughter this morning. Help me, Holy Spirit, fill me with your presence. May I live this life for you. And for those who have been hurt in the past, we pray, Lord, this morning, would you enable us to forgive whether it's deserved or not, whether it's asked for or not, whether it's wanted or not. Would you enable us by your Spirit to do what is seemingly impossible for us and forgive those who've hurt us? And Lord, where there is a broken relationship, we pray. Lord, Joseph was creative in his peacemaking. He was creative in, he took an opportunity. It took 20 odd years, but he took the opportunity when it came. And Lord, we pray that if you want us to be reconciled and if it's appropriate, would you create that opportunity for us? And would you enable us, Lord, to be ready and willing to take it? We pray all this, that you would be glorified in and through our lives, and that more would be added to your number because of it. We pray in Jesus' name.